Our sermon text this evening is from John chapter 20. In your pew Bible, that can be found on page 906, not 976. It's my apologies for that. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, but our sermon will focus exclusively on the first 18 verses. So John chapter 20. This is the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Our Lord and our great God, we love you. We love your word. We are so thankful for Christ and his resurrection. We ask, Lord, that tonight you would, by your Spirit, provide us with a strong faith, encourage us, edify us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now you may be thinking, is it Easter already? And no, it's not, but I figured we as Christians always want to hear about the resurrection, don't we? And I think this text in particular we'll find interesting because this text, which is about God raising a man from the dead, is meant to encourage us and edify us and even increase our faith. And I just read from the book of John, but let me tell you about another book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, maybe some of you have heard of this book. I'm confident many of you have read most of this book. And I know everyone in this room has heard of the creator of this book. His name is Thomas Jefferson. And what you need to know about Thomas Jefferson is that he did not believe that Jesus was divine. He did not believe that Jesus was God. And so what he did was he actually took the Gospels and he cut them up. And he took out the parts where Jesus performed miracles. He took out the parts where Jesus claimed to be God. And he tried to rearrange them all chronologically because he thought that Jesus was a good guy, but not necessarily the Son of God. And so if you find a copy of this book, you might even find one that has all the pages pasted together just as Thomas Jefferson had it. And so today I want to read for you the closing lines of that book, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the language is pretty old-fashioned, but we'll get through it. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, wherein never yet man was laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb, and departed. Period. End of story. And so, according to Jefferson, this is how the life of Jesus ends. Now, not many people, I think, have cut up the Gospels the way Jefferson did. But I think you'll find many people functionally believe the same thing that Jefferson believed. Could Jesus really have risen from the dead? And so I want to ask you that question tonight. What do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? Son of God or good man? It might just be the very most important question you ever ask yourself. What is it that I believe about Jesus? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if Jesus is not raised, then our faith is in vain. So pretty important, I would say. Now, the first thing I want you to realize about this chapter is that this account is primarily apologetic, meaning this account is meant to increase your faith in Christ. It is meant to increase your faith in the reality of this occurrence. In fact, verses 30 and 31 read, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, this is an interesting place to put this piece of information, isn't it? I think you might expect something like this to happen at the very end of the book. At the very, very end, recounting all of the details that the book had just said. But no, it's right here after these four resurrection accounts. In fact, if you look at the way the book actually ends, just flip the page, it says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I love the way John writes. It's a beautiful way to end the book. But you get my point. It's a similar sounding passage, but in our passage we have a specific reference that this is meant to increase your faith and get you to believe in Jesus. These four accounts are meant to convince you of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, on a realistic, practical level, I think the resurrection of Christ is a very well-documented historical fact. You have a very public figure of Jesus, publicly murdered, and then put in a tomb with a massive stone rolled over it, two guards placed there to watch. The stone is miraculously rolled away. The two guards flee. And then Jesus appears in the flesh, not to one person, not to two people, but to 500, according to 1 Corinthians. He eats with them. He speaks with them. He walks with them. And these people whom he speaks to go on to die for their faith, many of them. And then 2,000 years later, we're sitting here in a church, a Christian church, which is the most influential religion in the world. And so to me, where does the burden of proof lie? Does it lie on the Christian having to defend Christ and his resurrection, or somebody who has to explain away all of these facts? But just because the resurrection of Christ is difficult to disprove, I don't think that it is easy to believe, per se. I don't think it's easy to believe, and I think that's why John gives us these four accounts. I think there's a certain irony in the fact that these four instances in which John chooses to depict are rather uninspiring responses from the disciples. They're rather uninspiring. This resurrection, the thing that we hear today in 21st century think, oh, you know, the great joy that comes with Jesus raising from the dead, delivering us from sin, all of these wonderful things was met then with nothing but confusion and misunderstanding and even outright doubt. Outright doubt. And so why does John include this? Well, I think it's helpful because it proves that they were skeptical back then. They were skeptical back then, too. Now, I think there's a certain amount of pride that goes with being a modern man or woman, right? We suffer no fools. If we don't know an answer to something, we'll make one up on the spot, right? We're not superstitious at all, unless, of course, it comes to sports. And I think, generally, we don't fall for anything. And I think any walk through Barnes & Noble, you'll see that we fall for a lot of things, don't we? But this chapter is full of accounts of the closest people to Jesus, people who walked with Jesus, who heard Jesus speak, who loved Jesus, being caught off guard by the resurrection. Peter, we're told, leaves the tomb, marveling. He's confused by what's happened. I think he has a hunch, but he doesn't quite know. John, we're told, went in, saw the tomb, and he believed, but he didn't really understand, at least according to our text. He didn't quite understand the scriptures yet. And Mary is speaking with the angels, and even is speaking with Jesus himself, but she doesn't recognize him. And so these are the people closest to Christ, the people who Jesus told about his suffering and subsequent glory, and they have no idea. They don't get it. In fact, if you remember when Jesus speaks to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," do you remember what he's talking about? He says, "The Son of Man must suffer and then what? Be raised again." But Peter didn't register, apparently. So we mustn't be too hard on the disciples. It is hard to believe that a man would raise from the dead. But I think the second thing that this text proves to us is that seeing is not always believing, and believing is not always seeing. Now, I don't think you should make a habit of finding yourself in Scripture. When you're doing devotions, you shouldn't think, oh, where am I in this passage? Am I David slaying my Goliaths? No, you're not. But I think here we are in this passage, and we're not John, we're not Peter, we're not Mary, and hopefully we're not Thomas. But we are over there in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and that's me. Those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think John knows his audience. I remember as a kid, I would always wish that Jesus would just appear in the room if I ever had doubts. Just let me see you, right? Just let me see you for a second. It doesn't work that way. But John gives us these accounts because he wants us to realize that faith is what is really needed here. And faith doesn't always correspond with sight. And if you notice here, there's almost a crescendo of sight experiences. You begin with the disciples running to the tomb, and it's important that we know that this is written apologetically because it reads a little bit like a police report, like John was there. He experienced it. The two disciples went out towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, right? But then the disciple whom Jesus loved got there first. He was faster than Peter, but he didn't go in. And then Peter got there, and then he did go in, and he saw this, and there was a great amount of detail. It feels a little bit like a CSI reenactment with all the bad actors. You can almost picture it. And there's an overwhelming amount of detail. And I think the reason for this is because it's an eyewitness testimony. They were there. He remembers it. He remembers how it went. A lot of people will try to allegorize this text, maybe. But I think this is a depiction of what really happened. He remembers. He remembers that the cloth was sitting there, folded, meaning that if a grave robber had come and stolen the body, they probably would have cast the headcloth off to the side. They wouldn't have folded it nice and neat like Jesus had. These are eyewitness testimonies. But John and Peter both go running, and the scripture says that they did not fully understand what had happened. That's verse 9. But there is some element of belief present in John. It says he saw and he believed. But this word for saw is actually a little bit different than the words that are used later. It means something like perceived. Think Sherlock Holmes walks into a room and he senses there's something going on here. So you have this account where there is no sight whatsoever of Jesus, and yet John leaves with belief. Then you have the account of Mary Magdalene. Mary sees the empty tomb. She dialogues with the angels. She even sees Christ, but not really. We don't know what's happening here. We don't know if there's some sort of thing preventing her from seeing him. But she doesn't believe at first, but she comes around. So there's obscure sight, maybe a little bit, but she has faith. Then you have the account of the upper room. The disciples are locked away in their upper room because they were scared. And Jesus appears to them. And he shows them his wounds. And he shows them his side. And it's all very intimate. He breathes on them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they see him. And they believe. And then you have Thomas. Stubborn as always. Thomas is well known throughout the world. He even has a nickname that isn't necessarily scriptural, Doubting Thomas. And Thomas says, "Even if I see with my own eyes, I will not believe. I will never believe." And Jesus appears, and he shows him his hands and his side, and he says, "Cast your hand into my side." The word "cast" is just like a fishing term. You just cast your hand into my side. And ultimately, he believes, but not at first. So maybe you see this crescendo. First you have John, who doesn't see Christ at all and yet believes. And then you have Thomas, who says, "I don't care if I see, I'm not going to believe." Seeing isn't necessarily believing, and believing isn't necessarily seeing. Now, all these people wound up believing, and seeing Christ was a big part of that. But the fact that seeing isn't necessarily believing is very comforting to us because we can't go to the tomb. We can't see the head cloth folded up. And we can't cast our hand into the side of Jesus. But Jesus does tell us that we are blessed. And why is that? Why are we blessed? Well, we're blessed because we have faith, and this faith is given to us from God. It is a gift, our faith. And Jesus says this because we know that our faith is not something that we come around to. We don't see Jesus standing in the aisle. It is God gifted. And if you want to build your faith, I think there are a couple things you can do. And I think one of those things is hinted at in verse 9. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture. So, of course, the resurrection happens in the New Testament, but that's not what John's talking about here. John's talking about the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament. And he believes that the entirety of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Perhaps you remember the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Jesus walks with the disciples, and he points them to himself throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures. If you want to build your faith, saturate yourself in the Word. Come to church, listen to the Word being preached, and read your Bibles. This is what our confession would call the means of grace. These are the ways in which God blesses and sustains his people, all those who walk by faith. We do not walk by sight. There will be a time when we do, but for right now, faith will do the trick. And the Lord promises to sustain our faith. And when doubt rears its ugly head, which it might, it probably will, know this, Mark's gospel gives us an interesting story in which Jesus heals a child of an unclean spirit. And Jesus speaks to the Father and he says, all things are possible with faith. And the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. That can be a prayer for you and for me when doubting comes. I believe, help my unbelief. Now, I think I would be remiss if I didn't mention what this faith in the risen Christ affords us in this life. And I do think that this faith affords us many, many things, far too many for me to preach on in 30 minutes. But my last point is this. The risen Christ empties the tomb of its power, of all of its power. You know, for such a joyful occasion, there's a remarkable amount of weeping happening. In fact, four times does it mention Mary weeping in this text alone. And quite honestly, rightfully so. If what she believes to be true is true, that Jesus is in the grave and has been robbed by grave robbers, she has every right to be devastated. She has every right to weep because death has won. And death is a result of the fall. You know, it's a weird thing, I think, today. If you've been to a funeral in which the gospel is not proclaimed, it's one of the most distressing experiences that there is. There's a weird fascination where people want to celebrate the life of a person, which is good, but at the same time, we weep at funerals for a reason. Because this is evidence of the fall right before us. Death is not as it should be. And if Jesus remains in the tomb, then so do we. Death is not as it should be, and fortunately for us, it is the risen Lord that speaks to Mary and says, why are you weeping? It is the risen Lord that says this. And there's a tenderness in this. He's not asking because he doesn't know. There's a reassurance in this question. Mary, why are you weeping? He knows that at this moment, in his resurrection, he has shifted the cosmic scales. And that now the tombs have been opened. We have experiences of that in the other Gospels where people were raised from the dead even that day. He has introduced the shift in cosmic proportion, and he has begun a new creation, and that new creation continues in us today. Just as sin came into the world through one man, too, delivered us from the power of death and sin and misery for those who look to him by faith. The risen Christ has emptied the tomb of its power. As verse 17 has said, he has gone to ascend to our Father and to our God. At one point, we couldn't say that he was our Father, but now we can. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And so you see, Thomas Jefferson, he didn't just cut up the gospel. He cut out the gospel. He cut out everything that we hope in and have assurance in. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the resurrected Christ. It will be the most important thing you ever do. And on that final day, we can sing with Hosea and Paul, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Thanks be to the God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do praise you for this account of the resurrection. We do thank you that though we were once lost and dead in our sins, that you have offered us a path to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us this evening. Help us to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.